Or suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These three verses, taken at face value, teach us two things. If you lose something valuable, cleaning your house is a really good way of finding it. And finding things makes us happy. Same with God. So is there a bit more to this than that? To dig deeper, we have to go right back to the start of Luke 14. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus has been invited to have lunch at the house of a prominent Pharisee. That's Jesus, he's the one doing the little finger sign. Luke 14:1 tells us that Jesus was being very carefully watched by the leaders and rulers, the religious leaders and the Pharisees. When there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" When they don't answer him, he heals the man. And then he asks them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that fell into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull it out?" Jesus then goes on to tell 11 parables, one after another, to illustrate just how unexpected the kingdom of God is. Parables are stories that help us think about a particular concept in a new way. They use images, usually from everyday life. And it's important to remember that not every parable is an allegory. What's an allegory, I hear you all think? An allegory is a story where something directly represents or symbolises something else. So, for example, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. But it's important to remember that not every parable, even the allegories, have a character in it that represents God. The parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14 to 17 are about surprisingly ordinary things. They're about poor people, people who are crippled, lame, blind. He tells parables about the people who are sitting around him. He tells a parable about a king going to war against another king, salt, a shepherd, a woman, a guy with two sons, a dodgy manager, a beggar, a rich man, a mustard seed, a mulberry tree, and a slave doing his job. He is in the house of a prominent Pharisee telling stories about beggars with weeping sores, a Jewish boy eating pig food, a dishonest, lazy manager stealing from his boss, and a woman with a lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together. "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This parable is the second in a series of three told in response to a particular criticism. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was told to illustrate a particular point. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we see a similar explanation to the previous parable about the lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And we'll come back to this contrast between sinners and righteous people later. These parables are told in the middle of an amazing rant, which highlights what has been referred to as the upside-down kingdom. A kingdom where the least will be honoured. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. The spiritual leaders in this scenario are reminded that they need to be particularly careful of the power that they wield. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in the sight of God. The things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourself. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants and have only done our duty.'" So let's look at this particular image. A woman looking for a lost coin. So there's a couple of things we know about this woman. She lives in a house. She has 10 drachma. One drachma is about one day's wage for a labourer. And one person can mostly live off that. It's possible that we may have a slightly skewed image of what it's like to be a woman in biblical times, based on some modern assumptions, a little bit of Victorian era morality, and the work of a few dead European guys who spent a lot of time writing theology based on the work of, based on the philosophy of a couple of dead Greek guys. There were labouring jobs for women in biblical times. They could be bread makers, weavers, flax spinners, producers of handicrafts, fruit pickers, and hairdressers. The selling of goods and products was usually done by women. Women were also shopkeepers and innkeepers and often midwives. There were other ways women could earn money in those days and these, but at no time is that implied in this story. It was also possible for Jewish women in rare cases to inherit property. If you want to have a look, have a look at the daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers 27. Now, don't get me wrong, this was a patriarchal, male-dominated system in which women were some of the most vulnerable members of our society. But it is important that we understand that across time, especially in the lower classes, women and usually children have participated in the workforce. And please be aware that when I'm saying this, I'm not commenting on anyone's parenting choices. So what does the parable not say? One interpretation of this parable has included the idea that the coins were part of the woman's dowry, or were perhaps made up into some kind of headgear. The problem with this is, for starters, the dowry would have been held by the patriarch of her family, not her. This interpretation was come up with to cast the woman in a more socially acceptable light. She was either married or waiting to be married. But at no point is there any mention of a husband here. And the coin's value then is taken from being monetary value to sentimental value, because she couldn't possibly be poor if she was wearing a very valuable necklace or headband. There is no mention of family in this story. She calls her friends and neighbours together, not her husband and her children. And there is also no mention of her being Jewish. And if Jesus was telling a story about a Gentile woman to an audience including high-ranking Jewish leaders, that would make it even more shocking and radical. So anything kind of beyond this point is conjecture. She may have been a slave, part of somebody else's household. She may have had her own rented house or room. She may have owned the house, although this is unlikely given her apparent income level. So 10 drachma is the equivalent of 10 days' wages, which perhaps is not a lot of money. She didn't have any other money saved up in a bank somewhere, because that's not how banks worked in those days. You could only loan money from banks, not save money with banks. She does appear to be in a particularly vulnerable position. She is 10 days' worth of wages away from nothing. And we also see that she is very excited when she finds the missing coin. She puts effort in and resources into finding it, lights a lamp, because daylight isn't enough. There's a sense of urgency. Doesn't she light the lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And there is relief and gratitude when it's found. She calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." So this isn't a case of, "Oh, hey, look, there's 10 bucks in my pocket." So why does this matter? The three parables in Luke 15 are about ordinary people: a shepherd, a woman, and a dysfunctional family. And we are told that And they are told to people from a variety of backgrounds. This parable is told in the house of a prominent Pharisee when Jesus was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. There are a few people here in this crowd who hold a lot of wealth and power, and there are some who are completely despised and rejected by their community. The tax collectors were despised because they ripped their own people off on behalf of the Roman conquerors and often got rich in the process. But what does it mean by sinners? Who are these sinners? Well, yes, they were people who were wicked, but they were also people who were not Jewish. They were people who lived with disabilities. In John 9, we see the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind?" Poor people were often considered to be cursed by God, or sinners. There was a common prayer prayed by Pharisees, thanking God that they were not born Gentiles, slaves, or as a woman, which was an interesting contrast to Paul's later statement in Galatians 3, that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So does it matter that in a deeply patriarchal context, Jesus uses a woman to represent God's joy over a repentant sinner? And what does that mean for us today? God has regularly used the voices of women to reveal himself to his people. He chose to enter the world in the same way that we all do. The Word became flesh and was carried and nurtured by his mother. Before he was born as a child and as an adult, the incarnate Christ was recognized and announced by women of all ages and walks of life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus commended many women for their faith. It was the women who stood at the foot of his cross when so many of his other disciples had fled. And when it came And when they came to see that his body was shown the proper respect in death, it was the women who first witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus honoured their faith. Mary Magdalene was the first person to speak to Jesus and recognise him after his resurrection. So in this context, it is not at all surprising that as small and insignificant as this story seems to be, despite the fact that it is often overshadowed by the powerful images of God as the shepherd seeking out the lost sheep, or the father returning to celebrating the return of his son, this story of a woman searching desperately for something she needs to survive in a world that often denies her worth and abuses her vulnerability tells us something about the God who entered this world seeking the lost. This world which denied his worth and abused his freely offered vulnerability, even unto death. But this is a story of joy. The coin was found. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices when each and every one of us recognises that the God who loves us, who because of this great love took on flesh, embraced and experienced humanity, died and was resurrected for the salvation of his creation, a profound act of gracious self-revelation that crosses the boundaries we have used to divide ourselves. The upside-down kingdom had a profound effect on the early church. In the formation of the early church, women are named as both church leaders and heads of households where these churches met. They are named as prophets, and Romans 16 opens with the following greetings from Paul. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon, a benefactor to many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard amongst you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They were prominent amongst the apostles. Greet those people as well. These women who work hard for the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard for the Lord. The women here are missionaries and teachers. Phoebe, named by Paul as a deacon of the church in Caesarea, was tasked by Paul to carry the letter of Romans to the church in Rome. The letter carrier's job was not just to carry and deliver the letter, but to read and interpret it, to answer questions on the writer's behalf. The church lost sight of this for a time. The scriptures do not hold a clear theology on priestly ordination, as we understand the term. That is, a person officially sanctioned by a particular denomination to carry out the sacraments, rites, and rituals of that denomination. In the 11th century, the Council of Benevento, in an effort to bring the church under one centralized governing authority in Rome, defined ordination and in doing so limited who was eligible. The 12th century, it was argued that women did not meet this set of criteria. And by the 13th century, male-only ordination was enshrined into canon law of the church. And the consequences were devastating. The 2017 Royal Commission identified within the church setting two issues which significantly increased the risk of abuse and inappropriate responses to the reports of abuse. Clericalism, the belief that people of religious ministry who are ordained are above ordinary people, and I quote, The belief in the elevated status of people in religious ministry can contribute to the belief in the minds of children, parents, and the people in religious ministry themselves that the behaviour of people in religious ministry cannot or should not be challenged. And the second key risk factor was the exclusion of women from positions of leadership and governance. In the recent Health and Integrity in the Church Ministry Conference, Dr. Kathleen McPhillips stated that while this crisis is a problem of governance and power, it is also a problem of gender and sexuality, based on the social construction of a masculine and feminine in the church, in which an inflated idea of the male is held and a devaluation of women is held. And so we come back to the story of the lost coin, a profound yet simple reminder that we are all valuable to God. People living in poverty, people living with disabilities, men, women, children, people who do things that our society condemns. Regardless of what the world or even the church thinks of us, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all children of God. And when we think about the wider context of this parable, it is a stark reminder that when we are in positions of power, we must constantly be aware of the power we hold and the impact it can have on others. We must be careful to notice the people around us who may be oppressed by the power that we hold. And we must remember what the Lord requires of us: to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God.